Well, for our time in the Word this morning, then, would you open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm not sure how, but somehow on Tuesday evening, with all the possible channels on cable, we ended up watching Shark Tank for a while. If you've seen that, you kind of know. It's entertaining anyway. But millionaires and billionaires, investors looking for opportunities, interview these entrepreneurs who are starting new businesses. And if you've watched it, you know some of them are decent ideas, right? Very promising businesses, people that just kind of need a little help to get to the next level. What I found interesting about it, intriguing about it, was just the interaction and sort of the way the potential investors evaluated the presenters. So many times, at least in the episode Tuesday night, I heard, "I don't care how passionate you are. It isn't going to work. I'm out." In other words, the presenters thought they could sell their idea if they were just passionate enough about it. If they just brought enough energy, enough enthusiasm, they could sell themselves, right? Their work ethic, their determination, their confidence. That alone would be enough to persuade at least one of the investors to buy in. But no, the fact is they all saw through that. What's your plan? That's what they want to know. How big is your market? How much have you spent already? What's your production cost? Forget passion. Passion won't fix a bad idea or a bad strategy. They're investors, not gamblers. And they work the numbers and the percentages, the realities, facts, not dreams. So it didn't really matter who the person was or what they looked like or what their personality was like. That's the other thing you would hear them say. I like you. I like your personality. I like your enthusiasm. I wish you well, but I'm out. It's not about liking the person or their personality. They didn't become billionaires by throwing money away at terrible ideas of terrific people. They look at things realistically. They look at things objectively. Why? Because they want a sure thing. They're in this to make money, not lose money. And they want as much as you can hope for in business and investing, a guaranteed success, a sure thing. Well, this morning, that's what I want to talk to you about, a sure thing. And we might begin by asking the question, is there any such thing? Can we count on anything for sure? Can we know anything for sure? In our culture today, a lot of people would say no, right? If there's a single ism that dominates our society today, it's agnosticism. Nobody knows anything for sure. Apparently, we can't know anything for sure. Having been darkened by the Enlightenment and then having rejected divine revelation for human reason and rationalism and now having forsaken the structural moorings of modernism for the skeptical musings of postmodernism, we have evolved to the highest possible level of uncertainty. We can't know anything. We can't be sure of anything. We have more information and less knowledge than ever. There's no such thing as truth. If there is, it doesn't matter because no one can know what it is. In fact, it's arrogant to assert that you know anything with certainty, as expressed in Ben Franklin's sardonic old saw, certainty, in this world nothing is certain but what? Death and taxes. That's a cynicism that goes all the way back to Voltaire, who said, doubt is an unpleasant condition, but certainty is an absurd one. And philosophically, that's the air we breathe in our culture today. Suffocating, toxic air. It creates nothing but doubt, nothing but skepticism, apathy, and anarchy, ultimately. Agnosticism. And so we ask, is there anything we can be sure of anymore? Well, there is something Paul was sure of, and he wants us to be sure of it. It's one verse, A familiar verse, and maybe for many of us a favorite verse, Philippians 1, 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's a simple thought. God finishes what he starts. God finishes what he starts. What God begins, God completes. You want a sure thing? Here's one. God never fails to finish his work. And what a precious reality that is. What a profound certainty that is. What a privilege to be able to live our lives in this world with this confidence, this assurance. What a blessing in the midst of such a confused, hopeless culture that can't know anything for sure except that we can't know anything for sure. To know at least one thing for sure. And to be fair, there are many things in our lives of which we cannot be sure, aren't there? Many things. How are things going to turn out in this country? Politically, economically? I don't know. What's going to happen to this next generation of kids growing up in this culture?
I don't know.
What's the outlook for Social Security and health care?
Big old shrug, right?
I don't know. Are the Cowboys done? I don't know. So many questions in life that can only be answered. I don't know. So few sure things. So when you find one, what are you going to do? You're going to hang on to it, right? Paul says, I am sure of this thing. The word means to be persuaded, to believe, to be fully convinced. He says, I trust this. I believe this. I'm confident of this. I'm convinced, I'm persuaded. This one thing I know for sure. And it's a perfect tense verb indicating that Paul had come to a settled conviction about this with continuing results. He was convinced, and having become convinced, he remains permanently in the happy condition of being convinced. That's a rare commodity in this day and age, isn't it? To be convinced, to be sure, to know something with certainty, without a doubt. Paul had that. And what he knew was this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And I think that one thing is such a big one thing and such an important one thing and such a sure thing, we need to hear it again and again and again and make sure that we're convinced of it as well. And here's why, just to set the context. Philippians, as you know, is all about joy, right? Joy. In fact, jailhouse joy. As he writes this, Paul is in custody awaiting sentencing. All he knows is he will either be released or executed. And yet he speaks 16 times, by the way, in this letter, more than any other, of joy, rejoicing. He is rejoicing, and he is exhorting us to rejoice also, always. Implying what? Implying that our joy is not tied to our circumstances. What is it tied to? Our joy is tied to our certainties. True and lasting joy does not come from our constantly changing and unpredictable circumstances. True and lasting joy comes from our unchanging, reliable certainties, things we can know for sure, no matter what. Anxiety comes from uncertainty. Joy comes from certainty. Fear comes from what we don't know. Joy comes from what we do know. So what do we know for sure? From this one verse, five salvation certainties. First, you can be certain that He began this good work in you. That's the first thing. He began this. Make no mistake about that. Salvation is of the Lord, period. All of it. It's His work from first to last. He initiates it. He finishes it. He makes it happen. And we need to understand that and accept that and be thankful for that. That's every sinner's only hope, isn't it? That God takes the initiative to work in our hearts and lives. That while we were dead in trespasses and sins, God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. That while we were blinded by the God of this world and unable to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, God, who said, "Let there be light," shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He began this work in you. The very first convert in Philippi is a perfect illustration of that. Lydia, Acts 16:14, what did it say of her? She was listening and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That is God beginning a good work in her. He opened her heart. He had to do that. He always has to do that, or we would never be saved. If you say, why was she saved out of the people that were hearing that? Why was she saved and others weren't? God opened her heart. And actually, the good work in her began even before that. It began with the vision Paul received. Come over to Macedonia and help us. God providentially began the good work by sending Paul there to preach. But it was God's work. We find the same thing in Acts 11:18. Peter reporting to the leaders in Jerusalem of Gentiles being saved. What? You went to the uncircumcised and they too received the Holy Spirit? Wow. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God granted the repentance. That's how it always is. Gentiles were hearing the gospel and being saved and filled with the Spirit. How else do you explain that except that God was granting to them also the repentance that leads to life? Acts 13:48. This divine initiation is expressed this way, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Of all the Gentiles who heard, which ones believed? As many as had been appointed to eternal life. You think anybody can repent and believe and be saved any time they want? Not according to that. Right here in Philippians 1:29, look what it says there. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Paul says the same thing. To you it has been given, granted. You are the passive recipient of this gift from God, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer. Suffering for Christ, like believing in Christ, is something that God grants to you. So repentance is granted to you. Faith is granted to you. That's the explanation for your salvation. That's why you repented and believed and others haven't. He began a good work in you. Similar thing in chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about it is a work, it is God who is at work in you. Jesus taught the same thing, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's the human responsibility side. Who were born, here comes the divine sovereignty side, who were born, again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is of the will of God. It's his will. James 1:18 affirms that by the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, we should always give thanks to God for you because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. God wills, God chooses, God ordains to eternal life. God sends the gospel preacher. God opens the heart. God grants repentance. God gives faith. It's all his work. He began this good work in you. Titus 3:5 sums it up. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So that's the first thing. You have to get that. You have to be sure of that. He saved us. He began this work in you. And all the credit, all the glory, all the praise then belongs to him, right? To him alone. But also, just as importantly then, all the responsibility for finishing this thing belongs to him. So on those days when you don't feel like persevering in the faith, you don't feel like working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you can say, Lord, you started this. Secondly, you can be sure that it's a good work. Ergon agathon, a work, a good one. And I'm so glad Paul adds that adjective. I mean, it should go without saying, if it's God's work, it's a good work. But sometimes we forget that, don't we? Especially when there are bad things going on in our life. In the midst of trials, hardships, suffering, sickness, we say, God, what are you doing? If you're good, why is this happening? So it's good to be reminded that he's good. And he's doing good. He's working, and it's a good work. And it's for our good, right? We learned that in our study of Romans, Romans 8:28. All things, he's causing all things to work together for good. But remember, what is the good that he's causing all things to work together for? Us being conformed to the image of his Son. And we can never lose sight of that's the good, that's the goal, that's the target. God is working all things toward that end. Not that we would be more comfortable, more healthy, more wealthy. Life would be easier, more convenient. No, but that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. And that helps put a lot of things in our lives in perspective, doesn't it? How can you ever be like Christ if you never suffer? If you're never tempted, if you're never tested, if you're never insulted, betrayed, mocked, forsaken, despised, if you never weep, if you never are a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, if you never die a little from the sins of others, it's part of the deal to be conformed to the image of Christ. You inevitably we'll face something very much like the cross of Christ. There's no other way. No cross, no conformity. And so many believers have a crisis of faith over this. They get blindsided by this. They expect God to make everything in their life good. That's not the good He's working toward, everything being good. In fact, to make you more like His Son, He will probably make some of the things in your life not so good. Not easy, not pleasant. Hard. Confusing. But it's a good work. You can be sure of that. Even when your life is filled with bad experiences, God is still working through all of that to accomplish His good purpose. And even when other people are involved in that, right? When other people intend evil, we have the reminder from the Joseph story in Genesis 50, verse 20. His brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's a good work that God is doing even through all of the bad and all of the evil intentions maybe of others. Thirdly, you can be sure that it is a work. He began a good work in you. Ergon, it's just a general word for work, a business, an occupation, employment, something someone undertakes to do, an enterprise, an activity with which one is occupied. That's what it means. It's not emphasizing so much the difficulty of the labor, but just the preoccupation with the activity. God is at work. This is God's work. You are God's work. This is what He does. This is His preoccupation. This is His activity. Working in your life. But it is work. It doesn't just happen, in other words. It requires God's consistent, careful, diligent, continuous, skillful activity. The exercise of His wisdom and grace, the exertion of His power, the skill of His hand, and so on. Your salvation is His work. Your sanctification is His work. Conforming you to the image of His Son is His work. This is what He does for a living. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Be sure of that God is not passive. God is not idle. He's not watching. He's working. He's working. He's doing. He's acting. He's accomplishing His business in our lives. The Philippians 2, 12 and 13 thing again. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Of course, by that he means your sanctification. That's the only aspect of your salvation left to work out, right? Work out your sanctification. But why? What's the incentive? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. What a tremendous thought for us to recognize and to cling to be thankful for, to be sure of every single day. It is God who is at work in you. Do you realize that? Let that sink in. As you look around at all the things going on in your life and your family and your work and your ministry and the world around you, the best explanation for all of it is God is at work in you. In you. This is all about His work in you. I mean, you drive by it here now all the time, construction sites, right? It looks like a destruction site, doesn't it? Like a bomb was dropped. Stuff everywhere. But what do you say as you drive by? They're building something there. They're building something there. That's what's going on. Something is being built there. Right? When you walk in the kitchen, you know, And you see stuff. You don't even know what all of it is, you know. It's just stuff, big bowls and mixers and flour and sugar and eggs and milk, and the oven's on, it's hot in there, and what a mess. But you don't say that. What do you say? Somebody's making something. You look at your life, you look at the stuff, the mess in your life, right? What do you say? God's doing something. God's working. This is a work zone. This is a work in progress. Right? Forget the mess. It's a work in progress. Be thankful for that. Believe that. Cling to that. That is always true. And that's always the best explanation for everything that you see going on in your life and in your world. God is at work in you. But it is a work. It is a work. Then you can be certain forth that this good work will continue. It will continue. And how long will it continue? Until the day of Christ Jesus. Just to remind us all that it isn't done yet, right? The work isn't finished yet. It's still a work in progress, and it doesn't stop until the day of Christ. And we all sort of get there together. The day of Christ Jesus, interesting phrase. You see it several times in the New Testament. The day of Christ Jesus, the day of Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, those all refer to the same thing. It's different from the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. The day of Christ Jesus is a day of reward, glorification, vindication, not only of Christ as he comes, but of all who belong to him as well. You see, Paul uses it here in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 10, 2:16, and 3:20. He's referring to the essence of it, what will happen when we're glorified at the return of Christ. But that's the day he's talking about. So the work that God is doing is going to continue until then. He's making you like his son, and that work will continue until his son appears. And when his son appears, we will what? We will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. So count on it. Until then, the work continues. And it will continue. And then fifthly, you can be sure that the work will be completed. This is really the certainty that Paul is celebrating here. God finishes what he starts. This is why our salvation is so secure. God started it. God finishes it. And so many references to this in Scripture. John 10, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. 1 Peter 1:5, you read, we're protected by the power of God for a salvation yet to be revealed. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Romans 8, 29 and 30, that unbreakable chain, whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's already done. In that sense, no one slips through the cracks, in other words. Why? Because there aren't any. Two other of Paul's persuasions, he uses this word, by the way, 22 times in his letters. This wasn't the only thing he was convinced of. Romans 8:38 is another one. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I suffer these things, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And what have I entrusted to him but my eternal soul? I can trust him with that. And I can trust him with it because it's an issue of faithfulness. and not so much mine as his, right? So our joy is tied to our certainties. Our certainties are tied to theology. The character of God. God is not a man that he should lie. His promises are yes and amen. Faithful is he who calls you, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and he also will bring it to pass. And of course, this is the great divide between God and man. One of them, men conduct experiments. God carries out a plan, right? We try things. God does things. We start things. God finishes. I mean, drive down your street, look into any open garage door, into any man's garage, any man's workshop, any man's house, and what do you see but projects begun and never completed? F.B. Meyer years ago wrote, "We go into the artist's studio and find their unfinished pictures covering large canvas and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which his grace has begun, the arm of his strength will complete." Did you get that? The work which his grace has begun, the arm of his strength will complete. That's our hope, isn't it? And again, that could be the only explanation for what's going on right now in your life. Why has this happened? Why am I going through this? Could be that the only explanation is he who began a good work in you is working to complete it. And this is what that looks like. So don't despair, don't lose heart, don't get angry, don't be bitter. God began a good work in you, and this is part of that work. He started something, that's all. And now he's finishing it. So what does that leave except for us to be sure of what? Be sure then that he has, in fact, begun this good work in you, right? That's the kicker. This verse doesn't hold out any comfort or promise unless it applies to you. He who began a good work in you will complete it, but has he begun a good work in you? Are you sure of that? Could Paul say this of you? And so we ask, well, how could he say this of them? And look what he says, verse 3, "I thank my God always in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." They were participants in the gospel. What does that mean? They were sharing in the preaching of it. Not only their own personal experience of it and obedience to it, but they had immediately joined in supporting Paul and others in the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 7, "It is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." Participants in the gospel, partakers of grace. What else? Verse 8, "For God is witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this I pray that your love may abound still more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ." He knew of their love, didn't he? He knew of the fruit of righteousness in their life. All of that affirmed to him their true conversion. They are then, as he says in verse 1, saints in Christ Jesus. Could he say that of you? Would anyone say that of you? Is there enough evidence of a good work begun? Could people see the fruit of a genuine faith in your life? So be sure, that's the key thing, be sure that God has begun a good work in you. And then you can be absolutely certain that He will complete it. He will complete it. So it doesn't take a billionaire to know there are not too many sure things in this world, but this is one of them. This is one sure thing. So cling to it, tooth and nail, and live in the joy of the certainty of the faithfulness of God to finish the work He began in you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that in a world of uncertainty, there is this certainty that we can count on, that we can cling to and be sure of, that You initiated this work in us. It's Your work. I mean, it's Your name, Your reputation, Your character on the line. Thank You for the confidence we can have in Your faithfulness to finish what You've started. Give us the faith to see that whatever's going on in our lives at any given time, the best explanation for it is You began a good work in us and You are working to complete it. And we know ultimately what that good work is, to make us like Your Son. So give us a patient, persevering, joyful faith as we endure the process that Your good work requires. We ask it in His name. Amen.